Study of the life of Gideon, and I'm taking his life story a little bit out of order, and I'm leaving the familiar story of chapter 7 for next week. I wanted you this morning to see the start and the end of Gideon's journey of faith, very close together so we can see this contrast. Would you turn to chapter 8 with me and stand as we read? We're going to read a little bit longer this time than some. We're going to read four chapters. I'm just teasing. We're not reading four chapters. Just read the first 22 verses. See, now you're not as surprised. Now the men of Ephraim said to him, "Why have you done this to us by not calling us when you went to fight with the Midianites?" And they reprimanded him sharply. So he said to them, "What have I done now in comparison with you? Is not the gleaning of the grapes of Ephraim better than the vintage of Abiezer? God has delivered into your hands the princes of Midian and Oreb and Zeb. And what was I able to do in comparison with you?" Then their anger toward him subsided when he said that. When Gideon came to the Jordan, he and the 300 men who were with him crossed over, exhausted but still in pursuit. Then he said to the men of Succoth, "Please give loaves of bread to the people who follow me, for they are exhausted, and I am pursuing Zeba and Zalmunna, kings of Midian." And the leaders of Succoth said, "Are the hands of Zeba and Zalmunna now in your hand, that we should give bread to your army?" So Gideon said, "For this cause, when the Lord has delivered Zeba and Zalmunna into my hand, then I will tear your flesh with the thorns of the wilderness and with briars." And then he went up from there to Penuel and spoke to them in the same way. And the men of Penuel answered him as the men of Succoth had answered. So he also spoke to the men of Penuel, saying, "When I come back in peace, I will tear down this tower." Now Zeba and Zalmunna were at Karkor, and their armies were with them, about 15,000, all who were left of all the army of the people of the east. For 120,000 men who drew the sword had fallen. Then Gideon went up by the road of those who dwell in tents on the east of Nobah and Jogbeha, and he attacked the army while the camp felt secure. When Zeba and Zalmunna fled, he pursued them, and he took the two kings of Midian, Zeba and Zalmunna, and routed the whole army. Then Gideon, the son of Joash, returned from battle from the ascent of Heres, and he caught a young man of the men of Succoth and interrogated him, and he wrote down for him the leaders and its elders, 77 men. Then he came to the men of Succoth and said, "Here are Zeba and Zalmunna, about whom you ridiculed me, saying, 'Are the hands of Zeba and Zalmunna now in your hand that we should give you bread to your weary men?'" And he took the elders of the city and the thorns of the wilderness and briars, and with them he taught the men of Succoth. Then he tore down the tower of Penuel and killed the men of the city. And he said to Zeba and Zalmunna, "What kind of men were they whom you killed at Tabor?" So they answered, "As you are, so were we. Each one resembled the son of a king." Then he said, "They were my brothers, the sons of my mother. And as the Lord lives, if you had let them live, I would not kill you." And he said to Jether, his firstborn, "Rise, kill them." But the youth would not draw his sword, for he was afraid, because he was still a youth. So Zeba and Zalmunna said, "Rise yourself, kill us, for as a man is, so is his strength." So Gideon arose and killed Zeba and Zalmunna and took the crescent ornaments that were on their camels' necks. Then the men of Israel said to Gideon, "Rule over us, both you and your son and your grandson also, for you have delivered us from the hand of Midian." But Gideon said to them, "I will not rule over you, nor shall my son rule over you. The Lord shall rule over you." Let's pray. Father, as we have read many verses in this long narrative account of Gideon near the end of his life and what took place afterwards, I pray that you would help us not to get bogged down in details, but to step back and see what is happening here. How you used Gideon, how he responded in faith, and then how he ends his journey. Help us to learn from these, whether it be positive or negative lessons. It's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen. You may be seated. Now there's a lot here. But I want you to notice in verse 22 that the reaction that so many people have towards those who are victorious in battle is taking place here with regard to Gideon. Many of our American presidents were first successful generals, and the same is true of the leaders of other modern countries, just as it was true of ancient cultures and civilizations. Notice what the Israelites say. You have delivered us from the hand of Midian. And you can hear it in their minds, can't you? You, Gideon, not the Lord, delivered us. And I remember once hearing a conference speaker introduced as a great man of God, but then when he comes up to the podium to speak, he delivers a mild rebuke. It's actually, he's quoting another person, and we don't even know the original author of this quote. I was trying to figure out who said that once upon a time, but he said this. He said, "There are no great men of God, only men of a great God." So that's a good quote. He was using it. And that's true. We must never forget to redirect people's admiration back to our Lord, for He alone deserves the praise of men. And Gideon's answer is difficult to interpret. The text says that Gideon responded, "I will not rule over you, nor shall my son rule over you. The Lord shall rule over you." And the question that you have to ask is Gideon redirecting the people's praise and rejecting the idea of being a king? Or is he accepting their offer with a caveat and really saying, "I'll be your king, but you need to know that it isn't me governing you, it's the Lord"? I bring those two alternatives up because details from chapter 8 suggest that it's the second possibility that actually was meant. That he actually did reign as a king over the people. Why do I say that? Well, first, he had many wives. The way leaders established their greatness in the ancient Middle East was to have many wives, thus calling attention to their wealth and authority. And interestingly, one of his wives is a pagan Canaanite from the region of Shechem. Second, Gideon named one of his sons Abimelech. That name means, "My father is king." Further, look at verses 1 and 2 of chapter 9. There we read, "Then Abimelech, the son of Jerubbaal," that's the name that his father had given him as a nickname when he had taken down the altar, that we learned about last week. It says, "Then Abimelech went to Shechem to his mother's brothers and spoke with them and with all the family of the house of his mother's father, saying, 'Please speak in the hearing of all the men of Shechem. Which is better for you, that all 70 sons," you can just insert Gideon's name here, "of Gideon reign over you, or that one reign over you? Remember that I am your own flesh and bone." There seems to be no question that either the 70 sons of Gideon will be rulers, or Abimelech will be a single king. How could that be a foregone conclusion if Gideon had earlier refused to be a king? In either case, even if Gideon did at first refuse this kingship, he later acts and lives like a king. If in some way he accepted it, he disappoints us in this first act as a king, because we read in the very next verses, "Gideon said to them, 'I would like to make a request of you, that each of you would give me the earrings from his plunder,' for they had golden earrings because they were Ishmaelites. And so they answered, 'We will gladly give them.' And they spread out a garment, and each man threw into it the earrings from his plunder. And the weight of the gold earrings that he requested was 1,700 shekels of gold." What is this starting to sound like? Doesn't it sound like the Israelites in the desert with Aaron, right? Bringing their gold jewelry to melt down to make an idol. We learn that Gideon made it into an ephod, and he sets it up in his city Ophrah. And all Israel played the harlot, it says, with it there. It became a snare to Gideon and to his house. Thus Midian was subdued before the children of Israel, so that they lifted their heads no more, and the country was quiet for 40 years in the days of Gideon. So we have what we'll see next week. There's this moment in this life of a young man, Gideon, in chapter 7, where he is a faithful man of God. He's even listed in Hebrews 11 as a man of faith. But we see this last act, major act of his life, And we're going to talk about this some more. But is this what we want to see as his legacy? That he commits the same kind of idolatry that Aaron allowed himself to be pulled into. You see, Gideon is requesting that he be given gold. He makes this gold into an ephod. An ephod was part of the Levitical high priest's clothing. It was a sleeveless tunic that was worn over other garments made of costly and colorful materials. It was gold, fine colored linen. And attached to the ephod was the breastplate that we read about that had the 12 precious stones that represented the 12 tribes of Israel, all set in four rows across. And there was a pocket in the breastplate which contained the Urim and Thummim, which were used for casting lots. Now, there's a lot of history in that from the book of Exodus and Leviticus. But ordinarily, the ephod would be with the current high priest, wherever the ark and the tabernacle were located. So to make a new ephod, understand this, to make a new ephod is to proclaim a new priestly order. Instead of traveling to the tabernacle where God's appointed priests, the Levitical priests, were set up to communicate and represent the Lord to the people, instead Gideon is saying, well, just come to Ophrah. Come to Ophrah and I will reveal to you the will of God. What could possibly support such an action? He must have thought, because God had spoken to him, that God's favor rested upon him. He's the new mediator. By making an ephod, he is proclaiming himself both king and priest, just like the Canaanite kings that we saw in earlier chapters. I think this is important. You may remember me commenting back in chapter 1 when we saw King Adoni-Bezek. Remember, he had a habit of cutting the big toes and thumbs off of his enemies, the enemy rulers. We said, why is that? It seems like an odd practice. It's not just because he liked thumbs and big toes. It's because the priests were anointed on the lobe of their right ear, on their thumb, and on their big toes with the blood of a sacrificial animal, and they were appointed to be priests. These Canaanite kings were priest kings. And by removing big toes and thumbs, you're doing two things. You're removing them from their priesthoods, but you're also saying something about the God of many gods that they worshipped. He was not sufficient, she was not sufficient, as a pantheon of male and female gods, to have protected you from me, the superior ruler. My priesthood is the one. And the point is that these Canaanite rulers thought of themselves as both king and priest, and now Gideon wants to be just like them. King Saul would do something similar many years later when, before battle, he's waiting for Samuel. Samuel doesn't show up. He gets impatient, and he takes upon himself the right to offer sacrifices as a priest, and because of his disobedience, God removes him from the kingship. He gives it to David. Now, I'd like to be able to give Gideon some benefit of the doubt. I'd like to think that Gideon was zealous for God's glory, that he accepts this role as king and priest because the people perhaps were without leader, were without priest. But if that is the case, I'm reminded how easy it is for us to be deceived. The Apostle Peter, for example, could be praised by Christ in one moment and then the next be called upon of Satan. And when you see what's happening with Peter, what happens is he's shifting his focus from Christ in one moment when he says, you are the Son of God, back to himself when he says, I will not let you be killed. And that's why Jesus responds with, get behind me, Satan. For you are not mindful of the things of God, but of the things of men, he says. Now Gideon, if he starts with the right focus upon God, ultimately turns his focus to himself. In Deuteronomy 17:17, Moses describes that at least one characteristic of a godly king is that he shall not multiply wives for himself, lest his heart be turned away, nor shall he greatly multiply silver or gold for himself. Furthermore, the Lord had given explicit directions for the priests to be descendants of Levi. through the family line of Aaron. Gideon is of the tribe of Manasseh. Gideon is making one poor decision after another. And the result of this poor leadership is predictable, as the scripture says, without vision the people perish. And here, with a self-centered, hedonistic king, the Israelites turn once more to adulterous worship and begin actually worshiping this ephod. We shouldn't be too surprised, but note the irony of from our last week's look at what Gideon was first asked to do at the very start of this journey of faith. Back in chapter 6, remember, he is asked to tear down the idol of his father. And the irony is that he has created his own. And the people thought Gideon possessed God's special favor and abilities, and it was natural that without Gideon redirecting their worship to God, that they would stumble over the ephod that he makes. It's no different than what took place centuries before during Moses' time. You may know the story of how, while Israel is traveling through the desert, they begin to complain again. God disciplines them by sending poisonous snakes among them. But he also provides a cure. Moses is to construct a bronze serpent, a bronze serpent, and the people are to look, as he holds this serpent up, to look in faith to that serpent as a symbol, not as a god or an idol, but it's a symbol of God's power over the created order. And interestingly, 2 Kings 18:4 tells us that King Hezekiah, and understand this is centuries after the time of Gideon, which means nearly 1,000 years after Moses, that after he removed the various pagan altars in Jerusalem, what does King Hezekiah do? He breaks in pieces the bronze serpent that Moses had made. And it says in the passage, "For until those days, the children of Israel burned incense to it and called it Nehushtan." Did you know that? So for nearly a millennium, including during the reigns of Saul, David, and Solomon, Israelites had worshipped the bronze snake that Moses had made. Now, just add Gideon's ephod to this. Is it any different today than people when people will travel the world to view some miraculous picture of Jesus in a tree trunk? Or watch some statue of Mary supposedly cry tears of blood? Rather than see God's grace and provision behind Gideon's victory, the people first see Gideon as their deliverer. They believe that the articles which he creates have power in themselves, and thus, like Romans 1 teaches, they replace the Creator with the created, and sadly, the adulterous worship of the people becomes a snare even for Gideon. Verse 33 tells us that as soon as Gideon was dead, the children of Israel again played the harlot with the Baals, made Baal Berith their god, the very idol that Gideon had torn down back in chapter 6, still the most prominent of the Canaanite gods that are being worshipped by Israel. Thus the children of Israel, it says, did not remember the Lord their God who had delivered them from the hands of all their enemies on every side, nor did they show kindness to the house of Jerubbaal in accordance with the good he had done for Israel. So we see that as a factor. Gideon's ephod leading the people ultimately back into idolatry. We also see another aspect of Gideon's poor decisions. This, I've already mentioned earlier, this multiplication of wives to himself. I said he had married a Canaanite woman. As a result of that, civil war takes place in the land. The next verses tell us that Abimelech, I already read about that, how he went to back to his hometown. This is his mother's hometown. And he says, which is better for you, that all the 70 sons of Jerubbaal reign over you, or that one reign over you? I am your own flesh and blood. And his mother's brother spoke to all these words concerning him in the hearing of all the men of Shechem. And their heart was inclined, it says, to follow Abimelech, for they said, he is our brother. So they gave him 70 shekels of silver from the temple at Baal-Berit, with which Abimelech hired worthless and reckless men, and they followed him. And he went to his father's house at Ophrah, killed his brothers, the 70 sons of Jeroboam, on one stone. But Jotham, the youngest son of Jeroboam, was left because he hid himself. And all the men of Shechem gathered together, all of Beth Milo. They went and made Abimelech king beside the terebinth tree at the pillar that was in Shechem. It's a sad story. And you notice, maybe you didn't, but here is there's this description right at the end of the terebinth tree at the pillar that was in Shechem. This is that famous landmark tree. It's first made famous by Jacob when he rids in Genesis 35 the idols out of his family's hands and decides that, you know, we have been turning away from God. We need to turn back towards God. And so he buries these foreign idols beneath the tree. It is the same tree some centuries later that Joshua stands and calls the people to repentance and faith in Joshua 24 when he says, you know, who will you serve this day? As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. It's at this same tree. Well, now, several generations after Joshua, it's the site of a coronation ceremony of a murderer and an idolater. How far has Israel fallen? And these are important lessons. How many people have we witnessed in our own time who, because of some inconsistency of sin in their lives, they render years of faithful ministry as inconsequential sometimes by a single act? Gideon teaches us to be wary of the temptations of success. God used him in a great moment of history. He was a great young man of faith. But the people placed him upon a pedestal as a consequence. And I'm mindful of the prayer in Proverbs 30, verses 8 and 9. Give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with the food that is my portion, lest I be full and deny thee and say, who is the Lord? Or lest I be in want instead and steal and profane the name of my God. There is a reason why Jesus says it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. So we need to be wary of the temptations of success. Second Gideon teaches us to guard carefully the worship of God. We're given many important principles, even directions in God's word for how to worship. And he does not take lightly our improper worship. Third, Gideon teaches us about self-control, particularly with regard to the body. How many spiritual leaders, how many Gideons have been destroyed by uncontrolled appetites, especially when it comes to the opposite sex? And last, and the point I want to emphasize the most, we must finish the race well. We must endure all the way to the end, especially at the end, where we've lived a life of faith, consistent submission, and people are now actually observing our lives. You see, as a young man, Gideon was intent upon fulfilling his calling despite exhaustion. In fact, the young Gideon, the Gideon that we'll see next week as we look at the incident with the Midianites, was legitimately a hero of the faith. Even verse 4 of our morning's passage says that Gideon, when he came to the Jordan, he and the 300 men who were with him crossed over. They were exhausted, but they were still in pursuit. They wanted to finish what God had given them as a task. That's an example of endurance. It's an example of setting your mind on the prize and being faithful to continue it. It is the life of faith. We keep pressing on. We're not conformed to the world. We each day present our bodies as living sacrifices to God, as our act of worship. As Hebrews 12, 1 through 2 puts it, therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. That is the way we are to finish. That is the life lived with endurance. But what happens with Gideon? How does a hero, a faithful young man, become a weak leader who leads his people back into sin and idolatry? It's because he does not finish well. We have to stay focused. When at last the end comes in sight, we cannot be tempted to let down. We don't feel like studying for the last test of the quarter. We don't work as hard as we did at first. We don't invest as much care in the last child. We do just enough to get by. Statistics tell us that the most automobile accidents occur within the final 25 miles of home. Most skiing accidents occur in the last hour of the day. The time to be cautious is when the journey is at the end. And when we read the story of Gideon, we very much want to hear about his steadfastness. We want to hear about his faithfulness all the way to the end. We want to read that he restored worship at Shiloh, that the tabernacle was reestablished, that he tore down all the altars of Baal in Israel, that he named his son, "The Lord is King, not my father is king." But the scriptures tell us that instead Gideon just retired to his own house. He didn't finish well. And because he was a leader, he didn't just affect his current generation. He affected the future generations. And he didn't affect just his own family. He affected all the families of Israel. He was more dangerous now than he was at the beginning. And his triumph at the end of his life is not the victorious Christian life, but what becomes an abomination to the Lord. And so men and women, especially you older men and women, finish well. God has appointed you for a purpose. And friends, that purpose is not to just invest the best years of your lives building careers and retirement plans or raising children. Your final years are just as important as your first years. And they may be even more important. Because sometimes people watch more intently how you finish than how you start. I am ever mindful of the fact that my older children, you know what they remember most of their childhood? The last years that they were in our home. You need to finish well. And friends, if you have lived a life of faith, it's at the end of your life where people have looked at what God has done through you that they are looking to you as that model of how you finish. It is not the time to retire to your house. It is the time to continue all the way to the finish line. I'll tell you a quick story that you probably know. At 7 p.m. on October 20th, 1968, during the Mexico City Summer Olympics, a few thousand spectators had remained in the track and field stadium. I think I've got that date wrong, October. That couldn't be the Summer Olympics, not October 20th. So maybe it's more like July 20th? Whatever it may be. It's 1968, it's the Summer Olympics. A few thousand spectators, they're left there in the track and field stadium. It's now become a dark evening. And finally, you have the last of the marathon runners coming in. Some of you know the story? Maybe you've even seen the video of it. More than an hour earlier, the race had finished. And of course, you know, as a marathon, it's a 26-mile event. So the man that comes in is the representative of Ethiopia. The one who had won was the representative of Ethiopia. The one who comes in is the representative of Tanzania. And so a lot had stayed. And those sitting near the marathon gates, because, as you know, do they do it the same these days? I think they still do, which you finish on the track. You run into the stadium and you've got all these spectators that are there to watch. Well, they all turn to the gate. Back then, you didn't necessarily have all of the video cameras that tracked every single person, and you had the big video screens in the stadium, and you knew when they were coming. You knew back in 68 when you heard the cheers of the crowd. So their eyes turned to this man from Tanzania. His name was John Stephen Akwari. He's the last man to finish the marathon. His leg is all bloodied. It's bandaged. He had fallen during the race, but he had continued to hobble his way to the end, and now he's barely moving around this 400-meter track. So everybody, right, you know, they rise up, they are giving him a standing ovation. They know already how difficult it is to run 26 miles, but to have realized how he finished this race, even some of the other athletes are moved to come and try to help him across the line, but you need to be able to finish the race by yourself. So he has them stand off. They're ready. As soon as he crosses the line, they pick him up, they carry him to the first aid. And so the journalists come to him later and they said, why did you continue? Why didn't you just give up? And he said something, and I think that what his statement was is even more powerful than the illustration of his actions. And his statement was, my country did not send me 7,000 miles to start the race. It sent me 7,000 miles to finish it. That's what God has done for you. He did not save you to start a race. He saved you, he redeemed you to finish it. And Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 9:24, do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may obtain it. And everyone who competes for the prize is temperate in all things. Now they do it to obtain a perishable crown, but we are running for an imperishable crown. Therefore I run in that same way, not with uncertainty. Thus I fight in the same way, not as one who beats the air, but I discipline my body, I bring it into subjection, lest when I have preached to others, I myself should become disqualified. Do you hear what Paul is saying? He's drawing from this illustration of athletics, appropriate for us to look at this runner from Tanzania who finishes this marathon race, because Paul says that is the kind of endurance, the kind of steadfastness, the kind of single-minded, focused gaze that represents the Christian life. We must have our eyes fixed on the prize. And we are not running for a gold medal. We are running for the imperishable crown of Christ that we will cast at His feet. And he is saying, I must discipline my body. What does he say? So lest when I have preached to others, I myself should become disqualified. Really? Do you hear what Paul's concern is? His concern is the end. His concern is hypocrisy. His concern is contradicting the example that he has set for others through his preaching. Let us not end like Gideon. Let us have the attitude of a Paul. Let it be our commitment to finish this race, to finish it well. And for us that are kind of moving into these older years, these older decades of our lives, let this be the time in which we know that the eyes of our children, of our grandchildren, the eyes of our brothers and sisters around us, of our community, are saying, you've lived 40, 50, 60, 70, 80 years. You had this great life of faith in these early years. How are you going to finish it? Let us be a people that say, we are going to finish well. Let us be fathers and mothers who say that the last years of our children in our home are going to be ones in which they saw faithful dads, faithful moms. And you young people who are not there yet, do not end up living a life of regret to where you get to that point and say, look at the path of destruction that I've set before me. Look at these habits that I've sown. You all need to be like a Gideon, living a life of faith, but don't end like Gideon. Let's pray. Father, as we come before you, we acknowledge that you desire for us to finish this race, to finish it strong and well, to run with our eyes fixed upon the prize, to realize the significance that our lives, especially in our older years, have on this great cloud of witnesses around us. Lord, I pray that we would learn from the example of Gideon, that we would learn, especially those who have been given much, that much is required of us. May we learn that how easy it is for the bad examples and the inconsistency and hypocrisy and the end of our lives can so undermine everything that took place before it. Lord, help us to be vigilant and serve you well. It's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen.